truths of your word, words that have effect, words that send lightning, words that are over the flood, words that break cedars, words that cause the very deer to give birth, words that do not return void. Plant them deep in us, that we might be transformed into your likeness, that we might be holy as you are holy, that we might walk worthy of the Lord who went to the cross and died for our salvation, that we would be freed from sin and made holy. We need to hear from you today, O God. Open our hearts. Make them ready to receive your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Many of you know, or maybe you don't know, but my wife and I and kids moved from Jacksonville, Florida. And Florida in Jacksonville is the home of the Jacksonville Jaguars. And they, praise the Lord, here comes more rain. They actually had reason for us to root for them this year. They actually went to the playoffs, and not only did they go to the playoffs, they didn't get kicked out of the first round. They actually won a couple of games. But as you know, the Jags are a pretty sorry team, right? And so it's kind of hard to be a fan of the Jags. And so we decided that we would move and come to Houston, where they had the Texans. And anyway, enough said, right? But if you are a fan, it really is your joy to root for and scream for and wear the merch of your team. Unfortunately, when you root for or you're the fan of a team that loses, there's not much joy in that. Actually, as you try to cheer for that team, it feels purposeless. It feels empty, right? As you cheer for them and yet they continue to lose. You were created by God to make much of God. And because of who God is, perfect in every way, holy, righteous, great, and mighty, we find our greatest joy in doing just that. However, we instead rob God of His glory by making much of everything else but God. And when we do, we cheer for and make much of the losing team. And our life is empty of true joy and satisfaction and a real sense of purpose. But God sent Jesus so that we could be saved from a life of joyous, empty fandom and once again find our greatest delight in what we were created to do. And so, for the believer, as we live our lives, we get the privilege of making much of the winning team made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We once again can find our greatest joy in making much of God. But how do we do that? Well, please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Here in this last section of Genesis, Moses draws our attention to the last days of Jacob and the last days of Joseph. Last week we began to look at these chapters and 9 ways that we can make much of God in our lives. Jacob was ill, he's dying, and so Joseph brings his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see Jacob before he died. And Jacob blessed them, and in essence, he adopted them, giving them the first and second position that even his own son occupied. And first, last week, we saw that we make much of God when we praise Him for His acts of grace. Jacob recognized God's grace throughout his life, and he declared it as the foundation for his blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. So this, for us, is probably the most obvious and the simplest way to make much of God. God's grace is seen all throughout our lives every day. The fact that it is pouring down rain is God's grace. It could be dry and arid. There could be famine in the land, as we read earlier in Genesis. But God provides through the rain. We don't need to go out into the world and go, man, what a nasty, sorry day. I hate days like this. This is God's provision for us. It is His grace in our lives. We should praise Him and make much of Him for it. Second, we saw that we make much of God when we forsake the world and seek Him as our greatest treasure. Joseph and his sons were not just coming to see Jacob to see him one last time or to receive a blessing. What they were doing in receiving this blessing is identifying themselves as the people of God, and therefore they were forsaking all that Egypt would afford them. When we turn to the trinkets of the world, and when we turn away from the trinkets of the world and we pursue God in Christ, we make much of God's glory and worth. We tell the world that this world is not worth anything, that it is going away, that what life is really about and what is really of most worth is God Himself. And then finally, we saw that we make much of God when we worship Him for who He is. Jacob didn't just worship God for the gifts that he received, but he worshiped God for who he was. He recognized God as his shepherd, as his redeemer. And when God blesses us, it is tempting to worship the gift instead of the gift giver. But we make much of God when we worship Him apart from what He does. So this morning, let's pick up the story of Genesis in chapter 48, verse 13. And let's look at three more ways that we can make much of God in our lives. Chapter 48, verse 13, begin as I follow along. Follow along as I begin reading. That's what dyslexia does to you, brothers and sisters. All right. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand and to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." So the next thing we see in these verses is that we make much of God when we follow His wisdom and not the world's. When we follow His wisdom and not the world's. In verse 13 and 14, Moses goes into great detail about which of Jacob's hands was placed on which of Joseph's sons. So Jacob, on his deathbed, unable to see, is about to give Joseph's line all the rights of the firstborn. He's giving him the place of the firstborn. What Joseph wants his father to do is to place his right hand on the head of Manasseh, who is the firstborn, so that he will get the rights of the firstborn, which will be conveyed through the right hand. However, when the boys approach, Joseph sets this up so that when they approach Israel or Jacob, that all he has to do is reach out his hands and his right hand will be on Manasseh. But when they approach, Jacob crosses his hands and he puts his right hand on Ephraim the younger and his left hand on Manasseh, who was the older. And so this meant that the second born was being given the rights of the firstborn. And so Joseph reaches down and he tries to correct his father and move his hands. However, Jacob refused to do so, and he kept his hands where they were. Now, this younger receiving the blessing over the older is a pattern that is repeated continually throughout Scripture. We have seen this all throughout Genesis. We see it when God accepted Abel's sacrifice over Cain's, when He chose Isaac, the secondborn, over Ishmael, when He chose Jacob over his older brother Esau.
So Jacob knew all too well that God had done this in the past. And what he had realized is that it was because God did not choose according to the wisdom of the world. He didn't choose who the world thought was best or was most deserving of his blessing. He didn't choose what was most expedient. God chose those he desired as an act of grace in order to bring about glory to himself. Everybody's thinking, listen, the line of promise should come through the firstborn. But over and over, God says, you don't do things the way that I do things. I do things the way that I do things in order to bring glory to myself. And I choose who I choose out of grace so that I will get the glory. Jacob was well aware of where he was placing his hands. This was not Jacob blind and he's messing up and old and out of his mind or whatever. Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. And in the face of breaking cultural norms and even offending his favorite son, Joseph, he says, I'm going to bless the younger. Basically, he tells Joseph, I know what the wisdom of the world says. I know that you think I should give Manasseh the rights of the firstborn. However, that is not what God wants in this moment. That isn't a mistake because I'm blind. This is an intentional act of, or it is an intentional act of faith in God's wisdom, despite what the norms are and despite what the world thinks. You remember the story of David? God had rejected Saul, the first king of Israel, and chosen David to be its next king. And so he instructs the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, because he had chosen a king from Jesse's sons. And so Samuel arrives and he tells Jesse to call out all his sons. And what does Samuel do? He immediately goes to Eliab, who is the firstborn. And he says, this must be king. And God says, no. And so Samuel goes, okay, well, then we must go to the second. And God says, no. And Samuel says, okay, well, it must be third. And God says, no. Fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way to seventh, and there are no more sons. And so Samuel says, well, God says no to all of these. Do you have anybody else? And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 16. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so when he asks Jesse, are there any other sons? In verse 11 it says, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? He said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. That word youngest in verse 11 can also be translated smallest. That not only highlights the contrast between David and Eliab, who was large in stature, but it also makes a contrast between David and Saul, who the Bible describes as head and shoulders above the rest. Do you remember the people picked Saul? They chose Saul. Why did they choose Saul? Because he was the tallest. And so by their reasoning, yeah, that's the king we want. We want the 6'4" guy who can slam dunk the basketball, who can pick up his sword and beat everybody up. And even Samuel and Jesse just assumed that it would be the firstborn. Why? Because that's what the world's wisdom would say. Pick the biggest and the strongest and the smartest. But God says, no, I'm going to pick the youngest, the ruddy, the one who is small, and I'm going to make him the greatest king of Israel. Listen, God's ways seem unwise to the world. They often seem backwards. Jesus said, if you want to be the first, be last. If you want to gain life, give your life away. If you want more, then give away what you have. He didn't preach revenge, but to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to love your enemies. The world says you have to earn your forgiveness. Jesus said, I came to die so that you could be forgiven by grace. All of these things are contrary to the wisdom of the world. That's why you have so many religions. You have so many people saying, well, it makes sense to me that if there's a God in the heavens and I've done something wrong, I've got to make up for it by earning my way back to him. That's what the wisdom of the world gets you. But Isaiah 55 tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways. And that is why we make much of God when we follow his wisdom and not the wisdom of the world. What we're saying is that God's wisdom is greater than that of the world, regardless of what it sounds like and regardless of what it looks like. Believer, it doesn't make sense to the world to give up a good job opportunity just so you can just so you can be with other believers on Sunday. That makes no sense to them whatsoever. The world says, why would you pass up a promotion just so you could be in worship with other people? To the world, they always say, take the promotion, take the better job. But God is very clear that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He knows that serves as a guardrail in our lives against walking from the faith. That is the verse in Hebrews when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is in the context of walking away from the faith. You are a guardrail to each other. This message, when we preach on Sundays, is a guardrail in your life as we give the truths of Scripture to you so that you hear them and so that they are implanted in your heart. The world would say, go get more money. Look, it doesn't make sense to the world to discipline your children. To them, it is unloving, it is harmful. And the world will produce scientific studies that prove their wisdom. However, God disciplines those He loves. He instructs us as parents that disciplining our children is loving. Why? Because He knows that loving discipline not only helps your child in life, but it helps them understand His authority, which is foundational to their understanding of a need for a Savior. Listen, if I don't have to worry about any authority in my life, why should I have to worry about the authority of God? Authority must not all be all that important. God's commands must not all be all that important. It makes absolutely no sense to the world to give 10% of your income to God. However, God says, give your tithe and see if I don't bless you beyond what you can hold. My point is, the wisdom of the world rarely lines up with God's wisdom. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to you. And it seems His wisdom is contradictory to what would be best in your life. And the more this world rejects God's wisdom, the harder it is going to be for us to follow His wisdom. However, when you follow His ways, when you are obedient to His commands, when you apply His wisdom to your life, what you find is that it is right and true and best. And in the process, you make much of God in your own life and before a world that is in desperate need of His wisdom and direction for their lives. It is amazing how the world is out there floundering, looking for answers for life, wondering why their life is in such chaos, and you come and you say, this is what God says, and they're like, that's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, keep doing it yourself. Keep getting the same results. What we need to do is shine the light of God, of the gospel, as we determine that we are going to follow what God says, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what it looks like, even though it may look backwards, so that we make much of God, so that they say, look, I don't know what you got, but I want it. Number five, we make much of God when we live our lives in light of future grace. When we live our lives in light of future grace. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 48. It says, so He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus He put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Did you notice that Jacob's blessing had to do with everything that was going to happen in the future? First, he declared the people of Israel would pronounce blessing to each other by saying, hey, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, obviously, that doesn't make any sense if God doesn't greatly bless the boys and if He doesn't fulfill His promise to make a great nation of the people. If Ephraim and Manasseh are this small little teeny little tribe over here, to say, well, may God bless you like Ephraim and Manasseh, doesn't make any sense. And of course, if there is no nation, they can't bless one another. Second, Jacob gives Joseph a piece of land. It's a mountain slope in Canaan. Now, the word for mountain in Hebrew is literally Shechem. So it may be that this is the same Shechem that Simeon and Levi destroyed. And what Israel or Jacob is doing here is saying, I want you to have it to make sure that they do not get it because they took it in a way that did not please God. But regardless, Joseph can't have the mountain slope if the family never returns back to Canaan. Jacob was making plans that depended upon God fulfilling his promises in the future. But then we come to chapter 49. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." It just flat out says that Jacob is about to tell his sons what's going to happen. Jacob is a prophet. God is using him to speak what is going to come to fruition. And what follows is Jacob going down the line and he is pronouncing future events in each of the life of his 12 sons. Now we're going to come back to this chapter later. But for now, what I want you to see is that everything Jacob says is dependent upon things that are going to happen. He is confident in God's promises because the same God had been faithful to him his whole life. Jacob is making the pronouncement of these blessings based on what God has told him, what God has promised. And so his faith is saying, this is what is going to happen because God has said so, and I am trusting in what God is going to do. Now look back up at verse 21 of chapter 48. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." God is going to do this. How do you know that, Jacob? Because God told me so. God told me so. Living in light of future grace is living a life satisfied with all that God promises to be for you in Jesus. It is living a life satisfied with all that God promises to be for you in Jesus. God had appeared to Jacob many times and assured him he would be faithful to the covenant that he had made with his forefathers and with him. He reiterated the promises of blessing, the promises of offspring and of land. And even though Jacob seemed to ebb and flow in his faith throughout his life, here at the end of his life, Jacob makes decisions that have no meaning outside of a full faith in what God had promised him before. His desire to be buried in Canaan was based on God's covenant promises. His blessing to his grandsons was based on God's covenant promises. His giving to land to Joseph was based on God's covenant promises. And the blessing that he spoke over his sons in chapter 49 were all based on the belief that God was going to do everything he said he would. Again, Jacob experienced God's grace throughout his life, and he came to the conclusion that God would continue to be gracious and to fulfill those promises in the future. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." Paul says, day by day, I do the hard work of ministry. But it is the moment by moment grace of God that enables me to do that work. See, his ministry was a ministry dependent upon God's grace being available to him at every moment. I worked hard. I worked harder than anyone, though it was not I. It was the grace of God. And in Christ, we are promised that God's grace will be with us every moment into eternity. And like Paul, we make much of God when we live our lives in expectation of that grace. Listen, if you find a politician these days that you can trust, you have found a unicorn. But if you find a politician whom you can trust through the whole length of their term in office, you have found a golden unicorn. It is so frustrating that you cannot take politicians at their word. But it is even more frustrating when you find someone that you think you can trust because in the past they have said they're going to do this and then they do it, but yet somewhere along the way things change and they no longer keep their promises. See, when you go into the voting booth, that's basically what you are saying. You are saying, I am voting for you because I believe that in the future you are going to be who I believe you are right now. You have made these promises. This is what you said you were going to do as you serve office. And so I am placing my confidence in you that what you say and have said, you're going to continue to do. But nobody ever does that. Listen, that's not how God rolls. God doesn't renege on his promises. Christ's death and resurrection ensure that the grace you need for tomorrow will be available to you. Living in light of future grace is resting daily in the fact that whatever you face now, later today, or tomorrow, God will be the same and he will fulfill his promises. It is the same grace promised in Christ at salvation, but it is realized in the moment of your need. Listen, God has already promised to give you everything you need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. But you don't realize it until you get to tomorrow where you need that grace. So you get there and you're like, what do I do with this? You know what God says? Well, look back at the cross where I promised that everything you need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus will be available to you in the moment. That's living in light of future grace. That is taking every step knowing God promised me grace for this moment. And when I need to take another step, in Christ, already God has promised me grace for that moment. So live each day in the peace that comes from knowing that whatever lies ahead, God's grace given to you in Christ will carry you through. Listen, you don't have to live in the fear of the unknown or even in the fear of what you do know about your tomorrow. His grace will be as infinite and full in your life tomorrow as it was at the point of salvation and as it is this very moment, allowing you to breathe and to hear this sermon. When you do live in light of future grace, you will, like Jacob and like Paul, like so many others, make much of God in your life. Listen, however, there may be someone this morning and you've never experienced the fullness of God's grace. Listen, you know that in your life you live to make much of yourself and not of God. The Bible calls that sin. And it says, because of your sin, you are deserving of God's wrath. Listen, let me promise you this morning that God's grace is right here. It is available to you right now. And I know this because I was also in your place, separated from God because of my sin. But God came to me as a 13-year-old boy, and he saved me, and he forgave me, and he gave me new life. However, I know that God's grace is available to you this morning, mostly because that is why Christ came to die. Jesus went to the cross to die, taking your place. He took the wrath that you deserved and that I deserved. And when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, by grace, he forgives you of your sin and he gives you new life. And this forgiveness and new life God offers you through Christ is available to you because he loves you. Not because you've earned it, not because you're special, but because he loves you and he wants you to know him. And in just a few minutes during our time of response, listen, I hope that you will say yes to the grace of salvation that God is offering you. But finally, number six, we make much of God when we trust him in the face of death. We make much of God when we trust him in the face of death. Flip over to chapter 49, verse 28. Chapter 49, verse 28. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. You know, it seems like Jacob has been talking about his death for most of his life. But here, Jacob is finally at the end. Before, death for Jacob has been full of sorrow. When he thought that Joseph had been killed by wild animals, he told the rest of his family that he refused to be consoled and he said, I will go down to my death in sorrow. When his sons told him that in order for them to go back to Egypt and get grain and get their brother out of prison, that they had to take Benjamin with them. Jacob said, if anything happens to him, it would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Jacob had no hope when he thought about death because his life was wrapped up in these two sons of his favorite wife. However, now at the end of his life, not only is Joseph alive, but Jacob has been able to see Joseph's offspring. And so as he comes in these 17 years and he sees all that God is doing and all that God has been doing through the hardship of his life, he comes to realize that God was in control of everything. God was moving the pieces as he saw fit that was best for not only him, but for the glory of God. And this understanding allowed him to place his full faith in God, even right here in these last moments. And we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. It makes absolutely no sense for Jacob to be asked to be buried in Canaan if he doesn't believe that God is going to give him an inheritance there. Why would you want to be buried in Canaan if there's nothing in Canaan for you? I mean, if your bones go to Canaan, so what? They're still your bones. Jacob's instructions to Joseph back in chapter 47, 29 to be buried in Canaan, and then repeated here to all his sons, is a declaration of belief in resurrection. Jacob fully believed God would raise him and he would experience the fulfilled promises of living in the land of Canaan. If God could raise Joseph from death, then he certainly could raise Jacob from death. And because of it, he's able to make much of God right here in the face of death. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus is talking to Martha about the death of her brother Lazarus. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you, Martha, believe this? I've just made a declaration of truth. Martha, do you believe that? Jesus was asking if she believed because he wanted her to put her hope, her faith in him as the resurrection, which he is about to demonstrate when he calls Lazarus out of the grave. He wanted Martha to make much of him in her moment of grief. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul, notice here, is not saying that believers shouldn't grieve. He's saying, don't grieve like everybody else grieves. Well, what is the difference between these believers and everybody else? The promise that God has given them, that in Christ they have life, and therefore death is not the end, but death is the doorway into life with him for eternity. And so Paul is saying, trust in God's promise of resurrection. That should bring hope to the believer, and it should change the way that they grieve. And so the way you face death should make much of God. One of the most important parts of a Navy SEAL team is their trust in one another. A team that succeeds in its mission is a team that trusts one another explicitly. Why? Because one guy can't have his eye on everything. And so each one has to trust the other to have his back and to do exactly what they say they're going to do. Or that guy is going to be so concerned about what's going on around him, he's not going to be focused on what he should be focused on, and each one of them are not going to do their job, and they are going to fail in their mission. And so we say a lot about people when we say we put our trust in them. But true faith is tested when you put your life in their hands. When those guys go on a mission together, and their focus is here and not there, here's what they're saying. That guy I know has my back. I trust him. I trust this guy to have my back. I trust that guy with my life that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. Brothers and sisters, it is when you face death that your faith in God will be truly tested. See, there's no sight when it comes to the other side of death. All you have is what God has promised in his word. So when death comes and we trust him, we make much of him. We declare that he is the giver of life. We declare that he keeps his promises. We declare that he takes care of his own. We declare that he is better than this life and the things of this world. As those who claim Jesus resurrected and death defeated, we should become sweeter, not more sour, as we step closer to the end of our lives. When believers face death and they become bitter and they become cold, they make much of the world as if this is all they have. They're denying the promise of God. They're denying and saying, listen, I don't know that I can really trust God when it comes to death. Believer, make much of God by demonstrating that the end of this life only takes you to where you truly want to be, which is an eternity with God. Make much of God by approaching the end of your life with hope and great expectation in what is to come. Live your golden years in sweet anticipation of experiencing the fullness of God's love and extend that love to others. When you face death differently than the world, not with fear, not with trepidation, but with a sense of peace and a sense of confidence that God is going to keep His promise, you make much of God. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. Everyone has been created for one purpose, and that is that we make much of our God. And fulfilling that purpose is where you will find your greatest joy and satisfaction. You immediately will be disappointed when you begin to make much of yourself and make much of other things. We talk about it all the time. You only find emptiness there. And because of Christ's finished work, we can make much of God with our lives as we follow God's wisdom instead of the world's, as we live in light of the future grace, the promises that God has given us day by day, and continue to trust Him even as we face death. Will you pray with me this morning? God, we're so thankful this morning that as we come to You, that we come to a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and that You are a great and mighty God, and that we have the privilege to live our lives not making much of the world, not making much of ourselves, but making much of You. And so God, as we have put our minds and our hearts on three more ways that we can do that, I pray that they would not be a burden to us. But what we would realize is that these are things that we can do because of what Christ has already done. It is Christ who is the wisdom of God, who lived a life, a perfect example of what we should do, and who freed us from the wisdom of the world so that we could follow Your wisdom. It is Christ who makes the promises of God real. The Bible says that in Christ all the promises of God are yes. And so we can trust these promises because they're ours. And it is Christ who enables us through His own resurrection to face death with a peace and a confidence so that we live our lives differently from the world. And so thank You, God, not just for calling us out of sin, calling us out of darkness and into the light, but equipping us and enabling us to say to the world, listen, there is so much more. There is One who is greater, whose love is greater, whose wisdom is greater, whose promises never fail. And we get the opportunity and have the power to make much of You. And so God, in these moments where we come to respond to what You have given to us, I pray that by faith we would say yes. And it may be this morning that, believer, your response to God is to lay aside the wisdom of the world that you have been clinging to and to start following God's wisdom in your marriage, applying God's wisdom to your parenting, seeking God's wisdom in your finances, whatever decisions that you are facing today. Maybe it's a decision in the family or a decision about a church home or a decision about your job. Get into the Word, soak up God's wisdom and make your decision based on what He says. Or maybe you need to let go and let God just have the circumstances that you're facing. You need to rest in the promises that He has already given you and that are yours in Christ and that will come about. And stop living in anxiety and fear of your situation. Or maybe this morning, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper trust in God's promises so you can face death in a way that makes much of God. Maybe you're a senior adult this morning. An end of life has just been weighing on you. You don't have to live as though this is the end or this is all we have. You can live with great joy even in your last days because God in Christ has promised you and will fulfill that promise that He will take you into eternity. You don't even have to worry or fear death. You can live with great joy. Or maybe it is this morning that you're not a believer. You've never put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen, you are still slave to your sin. You cannot make much of God. And that means it is for you this morning the most important thing to surrender your life to Him, to allow Him to forgive you of your sins, to wipe your slate clean, and to give you new life, a new life that enables you to make much of Him and find the joy and the satisfaction and the contentment that you are longing for. In just a moment, Pastor Ryan will be standing down front. I'll be standing with him. And we'd love to talk to you about how you can be saved. If you're online, we want to talk to you about how you can be saved. You can go to our website. You can send us an email. We would love to correspond with you. But if you are here this morning, I just want to invite you to come. If you have questions, if you have concerns about salvation, we want to help you to know what it means to be saved. So as they play and as they sing, whatever your response is this morning, you say yes to Jesus, whether it's in your seat, whether you're coming forward, whether you're coming to these steps to pray, you say yes to Him.